The book of Isaiah is divided into 66 chapters, the first 39 of which are about judgment, and the last 27 are about redemption. Just exactly like the Bible is divided into 66 books, and the first 39 are about judgment, and the last 27 are about redemption. The style of the writer is to write speeches of judgment in the first half, with little snippets of oracles of promise that tell about the redemption that's coming. In the second half, it's about focusing on the redemption that's coming with little snippet reminders, speeches of judgment as to why it was we needed to be redeemed in the first place so that we don't fall back into it. And we're in the 34th chapter of Isaiah, which is right almost in the dead middle of it. And when we get done with this next section, we'll be in a three chapters set about the king Hezekiah, and then we'll move into Isaiah 40, where the word salvation and redemption first appears for us in the Bible. So Isaiah 34:16, seek from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these will be missing, none will lack its mate. For his mouth, that's God's mouth, has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them. His hand has divided it to them by the line. They shall possess it from ever, forever. From generation to generation they shall dwell in it. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom. Now, Arabah is another name for the desert. Like the crocus, it will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing the shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. So the desert is going to bloom and blossom in such a manner as to be like Lebanon and Carmel and Sharon, which are places of great flowers and bougainvillea and all kinds of beauty. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah. And the scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place. Grass becomes reeds and rushes, which makes big grass. And a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but will be for him who walks that way. And fools will not wander on it. Excuse me. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. The ransom of the Lord will return, come with joyful shouting to Zion. With everlasting joy upon their heads, they will find gladness and joy. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. For 33 chapters, he has been talking mostly about why God has judged Israel, or his people, whoever his people are in any age, and why he has hauled them off into captivity, and why he has is dealing with them in a disciplinary manner, with these promises that when he gets done dealing with them, that he will then restore and redeem them. And here he's beginning to talk about how that restoration is going to come. He gives us a picture of the restoration of the Garden of Eden. The Bible tells us that when God is done dealing with his people, that he will return, that Jesus will return, and when he does, he will restore his kingdom on the earth, and that kingdom will last on the earth for 1,000 years. That Jesus will rule and reign from Jerusalem, his new capital, which will be restored. When the Lord comes back, he will find an earth that is desecrated, corrupted, broken, polluted, and in great shambles. He'll find an earth that's been divided and ripped apart, torn apart, famine, all manner of things going on. And he is going to come back with such cataclysm, the kind that would be associated with the hitting of the earth of a comet or something, such cataclysm that the earth is going to be changed. Excuse me. Now, at the time of Noah's flood, the earth was changed to the negative. It was altered in this particular manner. Before Noah's flood, the earth was all one piece of dry land surrounded by water. That dry land was known as Pangaea. The Greeks called it Pangaea, which means whole earth or one earth. At the time of Noah's flood, when the bowels of the deep burst forth, the tectonic plates shifted, and the earth was recreated into the form of mountains and valleys, with the valleys being so deep that when they filled back with water, they became the oceans. So the earth was altered dramatically by the events that happened with Noah's flood, which, as you remember, was part of the judgment upon the earth for where it was. At the time of the return of Christ, that process will be undone. And what we're going to find out is that all the mountains are going to fall into the valleys, the Scripture tells us, over and over and over again, and we're going to get Pangaea. In fact, today we begin to get this image of the highway built in the desert. When we had Pangaea, when the earth was all one piece of earth, it was easy to traverse from one place to the other. You didn't have the oceans in the way, you didn't have the mountains in the way. You had gentle sloping terrain, but not huge mountains. You had hills, but you didn't have these great crevasses of the oceans that are miles and miles deep, and these land masses that were miles and miles tall. Once all of that levels back out, what happens is that it's easy again to traverse the earth, to go from one place to the other, because you don't have the barriers that are there. The Bible tells us that sin between us and God creates barriers between us and God, barriers between us and each other, barriers between us and the earth. The Scripture tells us, Paul tells us, that the earth groans because it's been subjected to futility. The earth does not work the way it was meant to. This is not how God created the earth. This is how the earth has been dealt with or judged because of our sin. And the Bible, Paul tells us the earth longs for the time when it can be restored. It groans because it's been subjected to futility. And it waits the manifestation of the sons of God in order to be restored. And of course, what he's talking about is the resurrection of their bodies, it says. So when the resurrection happens, the earth is going to be restored again, as we will be restored at that particular point in time. And what we're going to have is the restoration of the garden. We're going to be back into a scenario where we have the original planet as God made it, because Jesus, who is the second Adam, is going to demonstrate the power and the authority and the rule of God in the manner that the first Adam was supposed to, but didn't because he fell. Paul calls Jesus the second Adam, but Paul tells us that when he comes back, that he will rule and reign in the place of the first Adam, and he will show us what the plan of God is, what is supposed to be. The Bible tells us that the Word of God does not go out and return to him void or empty without having accomplished his purposes. In other words, what God is saying is that his original purposes will all come to pass. We, for all of our free will, which causes us, allows us to gum up the works of God's plan, his ultimate purposes will not be thwarted. He will accomplish his goals in spite of us. He's kind of like that computer that can play the great chess matches against the great chess players of the world and win because it's so smart and so big and so fast that it can anticipate all of the various moves that we can make and still come up with a win at the end. In 2 Peter, he says that God's hand is not short, that he cannot accomplish what his purpose was, but his patience is long, so that as many as possible might willingly come in. What he's saying is that he will eventually, after he has awaited the period of time that's appointed by the Father, in order to allow as many people as possible to come into existence and into his kingdom, he will wait until then patiently, and then he will come back and deal with it. So when he restores the earth at the time of his second coming, we're going to have this millennial reign of his for 1,000 years, and the earth is going to be re-altered or remade back into its original condition. It doesn't mean the whole earth will be the garden, but the garden will be there, coming out of Jerusalem, and then from there you'll have this earth. The Scripture says that the waters will be pulled back like they were at the time before the flood. We'll have the same conditions we had before the flood, when there was rivers but no oceans. We're going to have the rakia water around the earth, which provides us with the atmosphere that we had before that time. And all of that will be restored at the time of the coming of the king when Jesus returns. So he's talking about that here, and he's going to talk about it a lot more in the next 27 chapters, where he talks about the restoration of all of this. Isaiah and the fellow prophets of the 8th century BC had two main messages. First, God was going to judge his people and for injustice and the oppression of the poor. and that was the reason why he was going to judge them. And the second was is that God was going to, after the discipline was over, was going to restore Israel and eventually all of mankind because of his great grace, that it was his purpose and intention to restore us. God does not discipline us without the purpose of restoration. So in this chapter, we began to see the overriding theme of the second half of Isaiah, the restoration and redemption theme, which culminates the millennial reign and the eschaton. We are told to look in the book of the Lord. No one who belongs to God will be missing, nor lack his or her mate. God has spoken. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life will be with him at that particular point in time. And the Spirit will gather those who are redeemed or ransomed, and redemption will be from generation to generation. So the Spirit's going to gather back all the people that belong to God, who have been ransomed by Christ's sacrifice, and their redemption will last from generation to generation. We are looking at a world that is a human world with human people living, giving birth to children. The scripture tells us, as we'll read as we go along, that a person who dies at the age of 100 will be considered as having died as a child, and therefore accursed. We're told that there will be that when the Lord comes back and the earth is all polluted, that a river is going to flow out from Jerusalem, with the Jerusalem which came down from out of heaven. That river is going to go and clean and clean up and purify all the waters of the earth. And when it does, the earth is going to be the rivers are going to teem again with fish, and trees are going to grow up on the banks of this river, and the leaves of those trees will be good for healing. We get a human existence, a time of human existence, in which people live and die and grow and have children. When people get sick and are made well, we have several groups of people on the earth at this time. We have the saints who return with Christ, who are in glorified bodies. They come back to rule and reign. We have the people who survived the second coming, many of whom are the Jews who are his people. And then we have those people who survived the second coming that were not his people, but are given this opportunity to go forward with him, plus all their descendants. In the absence of the oceans, we have lots of space, and so the earth will grow and become repopulated again, In the manner that it would have been had Adam and them had not fallen. We're told that the lion will lay down with the lamb, that the lion will eat straw again like the ox, that the child will play in the adder's den, that the hostility that developed after the fall between men and animals will go away. We're told, remember that the first two animals that were ever killed were killed by God to provide clothing for mankind. So the fall of mankind created this enmity and barrier between us and the animals, the fear and the hostility between us and the serpent, between animals and animals. All of that was a result of the fall. But that all of that will be restored, and we will not have that type of existence going on. We are told that the wilderness and the desert will be renewed and recreated into a blossoming garden, with the glory of Lebanon and the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. The desert, which, if you've ever seen the desert at one type or another, is going to blossom like the garden. The desert's going to look like Eden, and we're going to find that that has all changed. It is God who will save us. He will be our kinsman redeemer. He will open blind eyes and deaf ears and give clarity and the shedding of light to his people. Remember that there are two great commandments. The first is you should love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and body. And the second is you should love your neighbor as yourself. The violation of the first commandment is idolatry. To hold anything is more important than God. Nothing is supposed to be more important than God. Certainly not idols, certainly not our jobs, certainly not our wealth. In fact, we're told that even though the Bible tells us we're supposed to love our parents and honor our parents above all, that the person who does not hold his parents in lesser esteem than God cannot enter into his kingdom. I think the way the Bible is quoted in English says, unless you hate your mother and your father, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. But the Greek word is missio, and it doesn't mean hate in the sense that we mean hate. It means to love less or to prioritize lower. So we're told that to love our parents is an absolute high goal for us, a high command for us, that we're supposed to love them and care for them. But then we're told that loving God is more important than that. And so we're meant to love God, and God's supposed to be all important to us. God has a desire to have a fellowship with us. All salvation is based on relationship, and all relationships are based on trust. So from the beginning of the Bible to the end, what God has sought from us is relationship. And this relationship is supposed to be personal and intimate and daily and regular. It's supposed to be the images we constantly get through the Bible is of a bride and his bridegroom, of a lover and his lover, that this relationship is supposed to be intimate and personal. And that's what God wants for us. And anything that gets between us and that relationship is an idol, even if it's something that's good. We can be so involved in church work that we're not involved with God. We're not having this personal relationship. People very often use religion as a substitute for relationship. And the Lord speaks against it all over the place. In fact, we just read in Malachi a while back where he said, you know, I wish that someone would get up and lock the doors of the church because this trampling of my courts, all this babbling and noise, it's meaningless because their hearts are not toward me. They're very active church people, but their hearts are not toward me. So God wants this relationship. And the first commandment is to love the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and body. Same kind of thing you would say at a wedding service, right? We vow to love each other with our whole heart, soul, mind, and body. In fact, in the Book of Common Prayer, in the Anglican Methodist services of former years, what they say to each other is, "With my body I thee worship." That's the phraseology that they use in the wedding service out of the Book of Common Prayer, where people say to one another, "With my body, I thee worship." In other words, I give you all of my love and all everything that I am, heart, soul, mind, and body. So that particular phrase, "I thee worship," is used in the Book of Common Prayer to describe the relationship that's supposed to happen between men and women all of their lives, that they lay down their lives for one another and whatever. And God wants the same relationship with us. All human experiences are metaphors for spiritual ones. And our marriage relationship, the love that we have there, is a metaphor for the love relationship we're supposed to have with God. And so it is that God must be first and foremost among us. And that the violation of that is idolatry. No matter what it is we put ahead of God, it's idolatry. Now, the penalty for idolatry, the natural consequential penalty for idolatry, is that we develop eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. God is light, and when we stand in the presence of God, we can see clearly. When we stand in the presence of God, we can hear clearly. The Scripture tells us that we presently see God as through a mirror dimly. We see God as vaguely because the mirror is clouded. We can't see Him. The glass is clouded. When my sister was young, she had a weak eye, they said, and so they put fingernail polish on one of her lenses to force her to use the other eye. And she walked around with this opaque lens all the time. And that's kind of how we see God. We see God at some level of opaqueness, where our understanding about God is imagery. It's not face-to-face. People like Abraham had a face-to-face relationship with God. Moses had a face-to-face relationship with God. Different people have been closer to God. But as a rule, we as human beings have a vision of God or an understanding of God that's somewhat distant. It's imagery. But the Scripture says that when the perfect comes, we shall see Him face-to-face because we'll be like Him. The more that we become like the Lord, the clearer it is we can see Him. The more that we become sanctified, the clearer it is we can see God, the more that we can understand Him. So standing in the presence of God, the closer we are in the presence of God, allows us to have eyes that can see and ears that can hear. So consequently, down through the ages, the people of God and the people of the world have been cursed with eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. It's one of the great themes of Isaiah and one of the great themes of the prophets. And if you study that phrase in the Bible, you'll see it there 50, 60 times. Eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. Sometimes you can see it in our politicians, our leaders. They seem to have eyes but can't see and ears that can't hear. Very often what happens is that we experience it ourselves. Sometimes we figure something out. We get this aha phenomenon. It's called revelation. And what happens is we've been sitting here staring at this the whole time and unable to see it until God makes it real to us. The great scientist of the past always credited God for revelation. George Washington Carver said God showed him 200 some odd uses for the peanut. So before the modern age, the scientists said that it was the Lord who showed me this. It was God who showed me this. And we look at these conundrums in our world, and we don't see them until we do. What changed? Certainly not the information, certainly not the facts. They didn't change. It was our understanding that changed. Revelation, the light came on. And so what happens is that when we're walking away from God, when we're apart from God, we have eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. And here the prophet is telling us that in that day, that when the Lord comes back as our kinsman redeemer, he will open the blind eyes and the deaf ears and give clarity and the shedding of light to his people. They will be able to understand him. Jesus will rule and reign in the earth. We can go visit him. There will be a highway in the desert. God will provide an oasis in the desert. Lush verdancy will drive out the arid wasteland. A highway in the desert will emerge to allow all who seek God with a holy heart to return to the garden. It's going to be a very interesting time. Up until about 1920, throughout all of Judeo-Christian history, people actively believed and taught the millennial reign. After about the 20s, which is right after the First World War, the intellectuals began to take over the scripture and began to cast doubt as to whether or not it was literal in many or most places. And so people stopped looking at the millennial reign as a possibility. And so many of the scriptures associated with the millennial reign were tossed into heaven. In other words, people began to talk about heaven as a place where you have mansions of gold and streets of silver. All of this human-type existence in heaven, all of these scriptures about the lion and the lamb, all this stuff was pushed forward by the intellectual theologians that emerged at that particular time, and by many of the pastors, as that those are scriptures about heaven. The only problem with that is you had people having babies in heaven, you had people dying in heaven, you had people falling away from heaven, and from God in heaven. At the end of millennial reign, we're told, beginning millennial reign, Jesus locks Satan into a prison called the abyss. And at the end of millennial reign, he sets him loose to test mankind because they've been living for 1,000 years without a tempter. And what happens is we're told at the end of millennial reign that some people follow him and some people follow Christ. And there's this very quick, short battle and it's all over and God sets up the great white throne judgment. And then we go to heaven. But Paul tells us that I have not seen nor ear heard what is up there for us. That what we can know about heaven is not much. Jesus tells us there won't be marriage there. He didn't say there won't be relationships. But we know very little about heaven itself, but we know a lot about the millennial reign. It's just that since for the last 40, 50, 60 years, people have quit teaching on the millennial reign. So God is going to restore the earth, set Jesus up as the Adam, demonstrate his purposes and plans, even though we have tried to thwart them with the abuse of our free will. And he's going to cause easy access to him, the kind of access that Adam and Eve had, the kind of access that he intended for people to have, so that they can go on the highway in the desert to Jerusalem to fellowship there with God. It will be safely and easily traveled as the redeemed of the Lord come home with singing and shoutful joining. The ransomed ones will have sorrow and sighing no more. All right, let me stop because I've been throwing a lot at you. And get your comments or questions or rebuttals or whatever is on your heart. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
When Pangaea is restored, will the national boundary still exist? Is there any dialogue with that?
No, I don't. The Bible doesn't tell us if there's still countries and all that sort of thing. I don't know. You gotta remember that before. The reason there are countries today is because at the Tower of Babel, the language of people was confused, and they began to break off and spread out on the earth. Because up until the time of the Tower of Babel, they were pretty much concentrated in the Fertile Crescent. And they began to spread off, and you know, historians can show us where the sons of Shem and the sons of Ham and the sons of Japheth went. You know, all of Europe is mostly Japhethites. The sons of Shem are the Israelis and the Arabs. And so, you know, what happens is that they spread out. And if you've got a study Bible, there's a map in your study Bible that shows you where they went to. And as they spread out with a different language, and they established different cultures over time and different groupings and that sort of thing. So all of that happened because of that. And I don't know, we have no information about what will happen then. We can guess. I mean, we can read into the culture and say we're a people who tend to congregate in that manner. We do know that there will be a distinction between the Jews and the non-Jews. The Jewish people will be identifiable as a people, and Gentiles will be, but whether or not those Gentiles will be divided into other nations, we don't have any evidence. You can only speculate. Yes?
Oh, I was looking at this, the first sentence in the last paragraph. We are told to look at the book of the Lord. Oh, excuse me. That's no one who belongs to God will be missing, nor lack his or her name.
Yes. Yeah. I think what you should read into that is that people will know each other. They'll recognize each other. They will be. They won't be separated. You got to remember, this is human existence. Now, remember, I said there's three groups of people in the millennial reign. Those who've died and gone to be with Christ are going to come back with Christ. It's at that point that they receive their glorified bodies. 1 Corinthians 15. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that at the coming of the Lord, that all the saints who have gone and to be with Christ will come back with Him, and there they will receive their glorified bodies. This is the event that's sometimes referred to as the rapture. This is where Paul says that we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who have gone on before, for they shall not precede us in resurrection. What he means is that when they come back to be resurrected, get their glorified bodies, then we who are alive will be changed in a twinkling of an eye. In an instant, we'll be changed to be like Him. So the saints on earth, the Christians on earth, at the time of the coming of the Lord, will also receive their glorified bodies, but they won't die. They will just change. And so that's what happens. So you have that group of people. During the millennial reign, you have those people who are they have the glorified bodies. The only person who has one of those right now is Jesus. Jesus had got one after the resurrection. It was a kind of body that could eat fish, but it could also walk through doors and walls. It could beam me up, Scotty, from one place to the other. It could transport itself. So it's a body that has a mixture of human capacities and divine capacities. According to 1 Corinthians 15, it has a divine glory as opposed to just human glory. So there's those people. They will be living here, and that's anybody who has either gone to be with the Lord before now. That would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and your Aunt Grace, and anybody who's gone to be with the Lord before now. Plus those who are Christians when Jesus comes back. That's that group. These are people, for instance, who won't have to eat, but can. These are people who won't have to sleep, but could. Because their bodies are capable of human things, but they're not. But they're also capable of spiritual or divine things. Then you have the Jews. The Jews are the focus of the second coming. It is to come and save the Jews that Jesus comes back. Jesus comes back when His people, who are under the oppression of the Antichrist during the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years, when His people are under that oppression, the Jews, they begin to call out for their Messiah. And as they do, they seek Him, they begin to look for Him, they begin to study, and the Scripture says that the veil which is over their face will come off. And they'll be able to look upon Him whom they have pierced and recognize Him. And when Israel calls for Jesus by name, He will come. It's the blowing of the seventh trumpet. He will get up and He will come and He will bring His angels and He will come to their rescue and deal with them. So the people, the second group of people alive during the millennial reign are the people of Israel who have, at that particular point in time, returned to their king, King David, who is Jesus. They'll have returned to the worship of Him. They will have they will be His people, and He will be their king. And then the other group of people who will be alive during that time are the people who are not Jews, and they're not the people who came back and got their glorified bodies. These are people who don't know the Lord as their Savior. These are human beings who are living on the earth. These are people who would be seekers. These are people who are not be seekers. These are people who survived the coming of Christ but were not believers. And those people and their offspring will be on the earth, and they will be impacted, of course, by the rule and reign of Christ. Jesus comes as a king. It's not a democracy. And so they will live in His kingdom, but they will only come to know Him as they come to know Him. They'll come to know Him because we share the Lord with them. They'll come to know Him because they see His works, whatever. And so these people over 1,000 years will grow and multiply. Many of them will come to know the Lord, and when they do, then they will become Christians. And those people who don't come to know the Lord will have an ultimate choice at the end of the millennial reign. People will live the long years again that people lived before the flood. It's not another chance. It's the same chance because they didn't die. I mean, these are people who, if you think of a nuclear winter or some situation where a comet hits the earth, and you know from modern movies and whatever that it would be vastly destructive to the earth. It would change the earth a great deal. But there are always people who survive. They don't live near big cities. They live far enough away from the epicenter of whatever it is that destroys us, destroys the earth, that they survive, and when they come out of their caves, then a new world starts. And that's what the Bible is telling us about. So you have these three groups of people. And so different people have different circumstances. Jesus tells us that there, among those who are born again and have come back in the resurrected bodies, that there will be not the giving of marriage. You won't have that relationship, and that's because marriage is actually a metaphor for us. And once we have the kingdom of, once we live in the kingdom of God, we won't need the metaphor. The relationships don't go away, but we don't need the marriage metaphor again. It's like we won't be having children. Having children is a metaphor for God's love for us, and when we have our own children, we begin to understand unconditional love in ways that were only intellectual to us before that happens. So those people are going to live in a certain set of realities. And then you have the Jews, and they're going to be walking with the Lord in similar to what we would see today in the Messianic Jews or the Jewish Christians or completed Jews, they sometimes call themselves, the restoration of everything Jewish with a Messiah. And then you've got the other people, the people who are living there. And what he's saying is, right there, what he's saying is that this world will be a world that's normal, and people, it'll be orderly, and people will be able to locate and find the people that they, you know, need and know. You gotta remember that, we use a lot of generalities sometimes to explain a situation. It doesn't mean every single person and whatever. Okay? Yes? Sure, absolutely. You got to remember that you know, the people who walk with Jesus in the garden had doubts and questions. I mean, in the face of all that they experienced in the garden, they had doubts and questions. God gives us free will. We always have the opportunity to find Him, to learn, to seek Him. God doesn't impose Himself on us in any way. We all have to come to these understandings by themselves. The people who have come to dwell with Him in heaven before He came back have received their glorified bodies. They're not going to have any doubts and questions because they're going to have been answered. Among those people, we don't see that because they're going to have their answers already together. But among the people living upon the earth, you're going to have normal life and normal questions. You're going to have people who are not buying into this to Christ. Just in the same way that Jesus walked around the earth for, you know, 3 years, 3.5 years in ministry, people saw Him raise at least 4 people from the dead. Excuse me. They saw Him feed multitudes. They saw Him heal lepers. They saw Him do all kinds of things. And yet, they didn't believe either. I mean, the same people who were praising Him on Palm Sunday, calling Him the Son of David, were calling for Him to be crucified on Friday, less than a week later. Even in the presence of God, the people who are unredeemed are going to have doubts and questions. They're going to live a normal life. Yes, Kitty?
The people that become believers during the millennial reign,
yes.
The Jewish people are the people that survive and, you know, are multiplied out.
Yeah. Well, the yeah, the answer to that would be speculative because the Bible doesn't address it. But what you would believe is that when they become believers, they get their glorified body at that point. Because what happens is that when the Lord comes back, those who come with him in the spirit are going to receive their glorified bodies. And then those who are alive who are believers at the time will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Okay? So you would think then that someone who is born again during that time will also be changed in the twinkling of an eye. I mean, when we are born again today, change happens in us. It's not a change we see very readily, although you can see it in your behavior and you can see it in other actions, but it's not physically viewable in the direct sense. I mean, people who get born again are people who have an experience with the Lord that where they increase their relationship with God very often demonstrate change. But in this particular case, these people would probably receive their glorified bodies. That's my best guess. It makes the most sense. As far as judgment goes, each person is judged once as they die, and those who don't die are judged before God before they receive their glorified bodies. You have to remember that the Scripture says that it's appointed for a man once to die, and then the judgment. So since these people are not going to die, they're going to be judged before they do that. The idea that we would somehow or another walk with the Lord for 1,000 years and whatever, and then be taken to a judgment where we are, you know, beat up on, is neither biblical nor does it make any sense. The great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial reign is not for the believers. It's not for those people who came with the Lord. It's for the people who lived on the earth at the time of the millennial reign, some of whom are followed after the Lord and some of whom did not. Yeah.
I'm confused. People who can still get sick.
Yes, ma'am.
They need to be treated by the leaves. I don't understand why that's necessary if the earth has been restored, and also wouldn't that cause trouble with the people who already have their glorified bodies?
Well, first of all, imagine what would have happened if Adam and Eve had not fallen. Okay? Does that mean that all of their children would not have fallen? If Adam and Eve had not fallen, does that mean that then everybody would remain unfallen? I mean, there's no reason to believe that. If every person has to make their own decision for Christ, and Adam and Eve had not fallen, then you would still have people who were descendants of Adam and Eve who did not choose for God. They would have fallen. And because they have fallen, they're now subject to the curse, which includes illness and all that sort of thing. The restoration of the earth does not guarantee that we will not be sick. I mean, our illnesses are not all caused by the fracture of the earth. They're caused by lots of things.
I guess I don't understand why a child could play with a snake and yeah. get poisoned to death, but meanwhile somebody else could have cancer.
Yeah. Well, the relationship between the animals and men before the fall was collegial. I mean, they dwelt in the garden, one another. Adam named all the animals. There was there was a good, positive relationship. The child would not get sick because the snake wouldn't bite him. You don't bite your children. Or you don't bite your friends. When the child plays in the adder's den, he's playing with a friend. When the lion lays down with a lamb, he's laying down with a friend. Remember that the whole reason, for instance, the reshaping of the earth after the flood caused us to live much shorter lifespans. Part of it was caused the destruction of the Rakia, and we began to get all this stuff from outer space and everything that changed our molecules, reduced us, made us ill. All that stuff that contributes today, as we destroy the ozone layer, then it becomes even more damaging to us. The restoration of the Rakia puts all of that back in place. So the people have illnesses are caused by lots of things, including bacteria out of balance and that sort of thing. So the people who become ill are going to be non-believers, people who aren't glorified. And as far as the animals go, the animals are going to be collegial again. It's part of what Isaiah is going to talk about, what the other prophets talk about as we go forward. You know, we wrote a book on this called The Eschaton. I can email it to you if you want it. Yeah.
Let's talk about the veil for just a second. If no one comes to know the Lord except through revelation,
right?
And for Gentiles, there's a percentage of those who come to know the Lord.
Yes.
For Jews, there's a lesser percentage who come to know the Lord.
What do you mean, today?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So that suggests that there's a difference in this veil. It prevents us from keeps us from revelation with Jews and the Gentiles.
The veil, the Bible talks about the veil that keeps prevents us from seeing God. And what you need to realize, the veil is self-imposed. The veil is... A lot of times when the Scripture talks about the punishment that's associated with sin, we have a tendency to think, and partly because the church in its weakness has taught this so often, we have a tendency to think that God punishes us because he's mad. But actually, the Bible doesn't really support that. What happens to us is because we sin, the natural consequence is the punishment. That's what happens. So when you do certain things, the natural consequence is that you reap the negative benefits of that. And so when we walk away from God, when we don't seek the Lord, when we reject the Lord, we become less and less able to see. And that's what the veil is all about. The reason why Paul says the Jews have a veil over them is because they rejected the Messiah. I mean, if you're looking for Jesus everywhere else but where he is, you know, what's the chance of finding him? The answer is none. So it's not until they get to the end that they begin to look open-minded because of the crisis that's upon them. You've got to remember that even the atheist yells, "Oh God," when he falls out of the plane, you know, as he's off the Empire State Building at every floor, he yells, "Oh God." Now, he doesn't believe in God, but it's a natural tendency in us that you'll find God. So as they seek the Lord, then, you know, you look at all the places where he isn't, and then after a while you got to think, well, maybe I should look somewhere else I hadn't considered before. So it is at that particular point when they're seeking that the Lord begins to reveal himself to them because they're seeking. God reveals himself to whom? To those who seek him. That's right. So, you know, the veil is self-imposed. Revelation comes to those who seek him, whether it's about that or the DNA, the structure of DNA. Other comments? Yes?
I'm still a little bit confused about what I asked earlier. If when Christ returns and we as believers, we get our glorified bodies,
yes,
then there is really not going to be any confusion for us.
No, that's right.
It's only be for the non-believers.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, when the Scripture says that when Jesus died on the cross, that he went down to Sheol, he took the righteous dead, not the unrighteous dead, but the righteous dead, to heaven. He challenged the gates of heaven opened up, Psalm 24, and he took the people there. Remember, heaven was closed against everybody until Jesus died on the cross and opened the gates. He takes them to heaven. There, all of those people, Adam, Abel, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, all those kind of people, Ruth, all those righteous dead, Job, that the Bible tells us about, plus anybody who died, who was walking with the Lord before that time, who's been in Sheol, he takes them there, and there they are in the presence of God. They have their judgment, and then they're in the presence of God. And in the presence of God, you see clearly. Scripture says what I said earlier, it's in Corinthians. We look now through a mirror dimly, but when the perfect comes, we shall be like him, because we'll see him face to face. Or we'll see him face to face because we'll be like him. So they see clearly. So when you are seeing God face to face, confusion goes away. All right, so the people who are on earth when Jesus comes back, the people he brings with him to rule and reign, the Scripture says, when he brings those people back and gathers to them the people on earth who are believers at that time, those people are all going to see clearly. Okay. The people who are walking with him, who are Jews, will see clearly. The people who are not walking with him, whether Jews or Gentiles, will not see clearly because light and information and understanding is clarified in the presence of God. That's what it's saying. Now, let me give you another example that may help you. And that is, ask you a question, rhetorical question. Do we have free will in heaven? If we go to heaven, will we have free will? Do we have free will? Well, free will was given to us by God because he knew that without it we could not choose him. Without it we could not become who it is that he wants us to be. Free will was given to us in spite of the fact that it causes a great deal of problems, and many people are going to use it and abuse it, and it's wreaked havoc in his creation and all that sort of thing. But it was worth it to God in order that we might be able to, that those who would walk with him would be able to choose him, select him, or be with him. So we have free will. Free will is a gift. So when we go to heaven, are we going to get the Buck Rogers mind helmet on? Now we can no longer choose to sin. Now we can no longer, you know, do we, you know, the scripture says that Jesus came to set us free. And those who are free indeed. Now, free will is a component, a gift of God that we will take with us to heaven. Well, if we have free will in heaven, then why don't we sin? I mean, if you got heaven full of all those kind of people, why don't they sin? Why don't they choose to walk away from God? And the philosophers, the theologians who try to wrestle with this have come up with a term they call confirmed in goodness. What it means is that in heaven, when you see God face to face, you won't sin because it won't make any sense to sin. One of the basic principles is we always do what we think is good. Even if it's rob a bank, we think it's good. We think it's going to gain us something. Nobody says, well, gee, I'm going to rob a bank so I can do 10 to 20. They rob a bank because they think they're going to get away with it. In spite of the evidence that almost nobody gets away with it, they rob a bank. And we do all manner of things because we think it's good. I'm going to have an affair with the secretary because I think that's good. And so we do what we think is basically good for us. And so when we're in heaven, we who have free will and minds are going to do the same thing. We're going to do what we think is good. But see, no one in his right mind eats out of a garbage can when they could eat out of the buffet in the hotel. No one goes out back and eats out of the hotel garbage when they could eat out of the buffet for free. Because if you're in your right mind, you wouldn't do that. The scripture says God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power and love and a sound mind. So the more we walk with God, the sounder is our mind. So people don't choose evil because it makes no sense to do so. Once we understand clearly that God's ways are right, he says, my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, as the heavens are above the earth. Once we see it clearly, then we will not sin because it makes no sense to do so. To choose to do to obey the principles and laws, the Torah of God, would make sense to us. We have to be insane otherwise, and by definition, we're not insane. So for those people who are walking with the Lord, there is no confusion. They will understand. They will know. They will have full knowledge and revelation of who God is on a developing basis, but they'll know who God is, and they'll know what's right and what's wrong. You've got to remember that embedded in all of us are the principles of God to know what's right and wrong. Paul says that we are without excuse because our hearts bear witness to us, even in our broken state, what's right or wrong. Therefore, we know. People know they shouldn't steal because they don't want anybody stealing from them. They know they shouldn't murder because they don't want anybody murdering for them. You know, 7 of the 10 commandments were the common law of the day in all cultures before Moses. Don't steal, don't lie, don't murder, don't commit adultery. Those are common law in all cultures before that time. So yeah, those people will be clear about what's going on. The people who are on earth who are not walking fully with the Lord like that, they will have the normal kinds of feelings and quandaries and suppositions that you and I do. They're going to be sitting here faced with data. They're going to process the data. They're going to come to conclusions. Some of them are going to be right conclusions, and some of them are going to be wrong. Does that sound familiar?
Well, apparently we've got an exception to Satan. He knows right from wrong, and he sees clearly who God is, and yet he chooses.
Well, that's actually not true. You've got to remember that Satan is not like God. Satan's not omnipotent, he's not omnipresent, and he's not omniscient. Satan still thinks he can win. He read the book, he doesn't believe it. I guess. He seems to know some of it because he quotes some of it from time to time. But the point is that Satan still thinks he can win. Satan is still trying to destroy us. Satan is still trying to capture all of us. Every time, you know, when Jesus came, when Satan had Jesus on the cross, he thought he had beaten him. And when Jesus came into Sheol, Satan's kingdom, he thought he had won. The problem is the scripture says that Sheol could not hold him. That Sheol could not hold Jesus, that he could not keep him dead, he could not snuff out his life, and Jesus wound up defeating Satan in his own kingdom. He made a public mockery of him in front of the powers and principalities, whatever we're told in Colossians. So the point is that Satan is just as self-deceived as we are in the sense that he has eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. Why would that be?
Well, he gets a lot of encouragement every day, too.
but why would it be that he has eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear? It's because he's not walking with God. I mean, you have to remember the Bible tells us that Satan fell because he coveted the seat at the right hand of the Father, the one that was reserved for Jesus. And you know, the other thing you have to remember too is that we have conversation with God, but that doesn't mean we live in His presence. And Satan's conversation with God doesn't imply he does either. If you read the book of Job, the first two chapters says God was sitting in His heaven, and the sons of God were with Him. That's the angels, and Satan came there also. Well, he came, but not into the presence of God. They had conversation. You see what I'm saying? So don't think of Satan. I mean, Satan and the other angels were not created as in the image of God. We were created in the image of God. They don't have all the same powers and abilities that we do. That's why they try to inhabit us in order to experience them. I mean, we could go on with that for a long time, but don't think of them as being in the same place. Or a lot of us have a kind of a unspecified dualism or undeclared dualism, because we sort of think of Satan and God as two equals, one for good and one for bad. But that's not the biblical description of Satan at all. In fact, the biblical description of Satan is not at all like much of what we talk about Satan. Most people's understanding of Satan and of hell comes from Dante's Inferno, because the church taught Dante's Inferno. They didn't teach the Bible. For instance, in the Bible, the Bible doesn't give us Satan as the king over hell. The Bible gives us him as the last one to go in, who is taunted and harassed by all the people who he caused to stumble. The Bible tells us that his bed will be, among the living dead, and that his coverlet will be worms. So
it's very hard to imagine that Satan would receive a round of applause as he comes
But the idea of Satan as the king of hell with the pitchfork and harassing everybody, that's straight out of Dante's Inferno. That's Dante's interpretation, but it's not the biblical interpretation. Yes?
Are you saying...
Go ahead, Linda Reese.
I'm sorry. Are you saying that everyone, it might be part of your question, that everyone in the millennium reign has a glorified body but the non-believers?
I'm saying that if you are a believer in the millennial reign, if you came back with Christ, you have a glorified body. Kitty asked, what about the people who become Christians during the millennial reign? Will they get their glorified body? And I said, the Bible isn't specific, but it's logical to think so.
So if you were alive when Christ came back...
you got a glorified body. That's biblical. That's
okay. And so the Messianic Jews, they also would.
That's how I would read that.
So then that means the Christian and the Messianic Jews do, and then there's the non-believers.
Right.
So that means everybody but the non-believers have one.
But that's assuming that we're right, because remember, the Bible tells us some things that we can know. Then there is speculation that you can infer from what the Bible says. The Bible tells us who has glorified bodies, and it tells us who doesn't, but it doesn't tell us about people who become Christians during the millennial reign. I don't know the answer to that question, but it's certainly a possibility that that's when that happens. On the other hand, as the other side of that coin, when you look at the Great White Throne Judgment, which happens at the end of the millennial reign, you get the separation of the sheep and the goats. That's what Bryce was talking about this morning. And so the separation of the sheep and the goats is the judgment of the people who lived on the earth at the time of the millennial reign. Okay, and so some of those people are received into the kingdom, and some of them are sent to hell. So you could also assume that those people who are received are going to receive their glorified bodies at that particular time. So you could assume one thing's the other, but the Bible's not clear. It is clear about the other. Yes?
Satan is not here during the millennial reign.
No, the Bible says clearly that he's locked away for 1,000 years. Right.
Coming back.
Right.
Christians.
Right.
In a glorified body.
Right.
What a different world it's going to be.
Yeah.
How as a non-believer would you be able to deny?
The scripture says that we have the world, the flesh, and the devil as our enemies. Without the devil, we still have the world and the flesh. We're going to be living in a real world. There'll be ads on television. There'll be things that people do, the way people think, the way they believe. I mean, look. The scripture says the carnal mind cannot discern the things of the Spirit. That means this brain doesn't get God. We get God in here. Now, we use this brain to find God. We use because we're created that way. But, you know, a lot of people seek God for a long time before they find Him. Okay, did they get an extra pound of gray matter overnight? No, they just didn't. They used the brain, but until the Lord reveals Himself in here, they did not see it. Okay, so don't be surprised that you have people who are living in the world, in the presence, of, in the world that we're talking about, and they don't choose immediately or ever to follow the Lord, because the same thing would have happened had Adam and Eve not fallen. I mean, Adam and Eve fell, and they were living in the garden. So, I mean, if they were capable of falling in the garden, then why wouldn't, if they hadn't fallen, and the curse hadn't been projected upon all of us, then you still would have to deal with what happened to their descendants and whether they all walked with the Lord or whether they did not. And human beings have pretty well demonstrated that not everybody sees immediately. Yes? Well, we're told that at the end of the millennial reign, that when Satan is released, that he gathers his followers together and they make war on Jesus in Jerusalem. But that it's a quick war. This is not Armageddon. Armageddon happened earlier. But there's this quick down and dirty battle at the end of the millennial reign. So we're told that there's war there, but I don't think there's war before that time. But that is, it's not just war that we can, look, you can be in church and not know the Lord. I mean, you could. There are a lot of people who are sitting in church pews who don't know God. I mean, they've just been vaccinated enough to keep them getting the real thing. You know, they go and they attend and whatever, but they don't know the Lord. I mean, that's why at the Great White Throne Judgment, you have these people who are saying, "Well, when did I not feed you when you were hungry? When did I not do that? You know, we worked many miracles in your name," and He says, "Depart from me, because I did not know you." We got to remember that had Satan not entered into the garden, Adam and Eve would still have dealt with the world and the flesh. Other comments? Always an interesting conversation.
Yeah.
I will email you an email copy of the book which goes through the entire scripture and lays all this out. If you wish, just email me, give me your email, and I will send it to you. If you'll do the work, you can have it. Somebody pray us out.